We're going to be in Acts chapter 14 this morning. If you have a Bible or a pew Bible handy, I'd encourage you to turn there. We are working through this book chapter by chapter, and we're seeing the gospel go out and the church being built. Gospel going out and the church being built. Each step of the way, and yet there are multiple things that are happening as that gospel goes out. That's sort of a generic phrase to say the work of Christ is spreading. But along with that comes the conviction of sin and people turning to Christ. But along with that also comes persecution. There are those who would be offended by the gospel, as we all would be apart from the work of the Spirit. And so we see Jesus, in Jesus' name, going forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to all the nations, building his church. That is actually what the Lord was doing in the Old Testament, right? He was building his kingdom. He was building his church. And it's what Jesus was doing and what the apostles were doing in the first century, and it is what he is doing now. His task, his purpose, his desires have not changed. He hasn't switched gears. He's building a kingdom of people that no man can number, and it's extraordinary. And yet the way in which that happens is wonderfully counterintuitive, because it happens, as we see over and over and over in the Gospels and as we see in Peter and other places, it happens through suffering. It happens through trial. The world would think it happens through fame, it happens through wealth, it happens through success, it happens through beauty. But we see in the Gospels that's not the way the Lord works at all. So in John 17, Jesus is praying and he's speaking to the disciples. And as he prays, he says, "Father, for their sake, I sanctify myself." Even the incarnation, we see the Lord of glory, worshipped by the angels, come near. Born in the most humble of conditions, where he took on humanity to, even as a baby, to suffer and to cry and to experience hunger and all of the things that mankind would experience. So how is the kingdom built? Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He builds by dying. He sacrifices himself for his bride. Now, if that is true of Jesus, then guess what is true for the followers of Jesus? You can tell it's the feel-good message of the year already, right? Because the instruction to us is to what? If you would follow me, you take up your cross. To do that, you take up an instrument of death, where you die to self day by day, and as you do that, the Lord's kingdom is built. And we do that not individually, but we do it as a body. We do it as the church. We live in a day where the visible church is often condemned and persecuted, but let me say it very straightforwardly, Jesus is all about the church. He is not, I mean, he does save us individually, yes? But when he does that, he brings us into a corporate body that is unified. Jesus does not die for millions and millions of brides. How many brides does Jesus have? One bride. There's only one. And so if you want to understand Jesus, then you have to understand something about his heart and what he set his heart upon. In other words, you can't really understand the church apart from Jesus, and you can't really understand Jesus apart from the church. So if I were to have chosen this morning to say, you know what, or to say consecutive mornings, a lifetime of mornings. You know what? I just want to go be with God in nature and learn of God in nature. That is a no-go according to Scripture. Two things happen then. One is you're really disconnected from Christ, and I would also lose my job that way, right? Those would be two pretty natural consequences. Tim Keller describes it this way. If you have an artist who invests, I'm trying to remember who I was talking to. Somebody was showing me a painting, and it was a 19th century period. And some of these paintings, because of the lighting and so on, artists would actually take years on. And if you want to understand the artist, you can, in fact, understand something about that artist by looking at the painting. If you want to understand someone, you have to understand what it is that they're intent upon, what their life's goal is, what their mission is. And Jesus' mission has been to rescue this church. So to think, as 80% of people in America do, that they can follow Christ and not be part of a church, there's a radical disconnect there. You cannot do that. It's like to say, you know, I want to know Phil Mickelson, and I want to understand his mind, but I don't want that to have anything to do with golf. Or I want to understand, you know, I wish I would know Walt Disney. I mean, what a genius, what a mind. Like, I'd like to understand who Walt Disney is, but I don't want it to have anything to do with entertainment or cartoons. It is no less bizarre to say, I want to understand Jesus, but not as it relates to the church. You can't do that. And so what we're going to see is Jesus' connection to the church as the church expands, and the gospel going out, and as that gospel goes out, just as Jesus was persecuted, those who carry the message of Jesus experience persecution as well. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, before the ascension, talks about how they will be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what we continue to see. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 20, and then we'll pray together. This is the very word of God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that's given to us. We pray that we would be pierced of our sin and that we would delight more and more in you. We ask that you would be our teacher now, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The going out of good news is not a new idea in the New Testament. We see its fulfillment in a different way, but it's not a new idea at all. In Psalm 86, the psalmist writes, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." And so we see that even from the Old Testament, that was the call of Israel. They were pretty lousy at it, but it was their call to be a light to the Gentiles. But then we see in Christ, and as he works in this church, we see those words fulfilled. And in each instance, the gospel goes out step by step by step, always more outward, always more forward, so that by the end of Acts, even though Paul is imprisoned, he says that he was speaking without hindrance. And yet, simultaneously, and this is where we'll go in a couple of weeks, in verse 22, it says that while the church is being built, while they're building disciples, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. In our nation, we know, for most of us, relatively little of suffering, relatively little of persecution. But Paul, so he makes this journey, ultimately we'll see, from one place to another, and he's leaving, right? As he gets persecuted, he leaves. He sort of hits the tail end of his trip, and then you know what he does? He goes back the same way. He goes back to those places where he had received persecution. And then as they finally get back to the place where they were sent from, we'll see sort of this. I mean, he goes back to explain what's happened, which would look something like this. We went out and there were a great number who believed. And then there were unbelievers who poisoned the minds of the disciples. This is, I mean, verses 1 and 2 here. So I'm sort of summarizing the flow of the chapter. And then there was more witness and going out, and then there was division. And they attempted to stone us. So we fled. I mean, twice in this passage, they try to stone Paul and Barnabas, or at least Paul. And then they preach again, and there's this healing. And then, you know, they proclaim that these guys are Zeus and Hermes. Well, that is not what they're trying to accomplish. And so they try to, I mean, they're saying, stop, we're not gods. And what's the result of that? They stone them again, right? For saying, hey, we're not gods, right? And so they leave again. I mean, it's all very jammed up in this chapter, but we need to not think that, you know, Paul, man, he went out with Barnabas. And it was just great. Like, people flocked to hear him and everybody believed in Jesus, right? It did not look like that. So the synagogue was a natural place for them to go as they went into each city. It's where people gathered. It's where people gathered to understand the Old Testament scriptures. It was a place where they would have opportunity to speak. People there were acquainted with theology. They were acquainted with Scripture. But excuse me, it is different the further out they go, because people are going to be less oriented towards Judaism. In fact, here, we see in the latter part of this verse, they're not oriented towards Judaism at all, right? They're oriented towards these Roman gods, so they don't have a very good sense of what it is that they are coming with. But what they speak is, verse 3, the word of his grace. That's the message that they're bringing. They're bringing a message of grace. And therefore, it stands in stark opposition to everything that the world offers and to everything that every other religion offers, where you have to do something to earn some God's merit. They're offering a message of grace. In Romans chapter 3, it says that by the works of the law, no man is justified. Nobody is reconciled to God because they're good. Through law, it says, comes the knowledge of sin, and that is what the law did for me and for many of you. When I slow down and I look at Scripture's instruction, on the front end of being rescued, it revealed to me the nature of my heart and how desperately I need to be rescued. And so in Ephesians 2, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, so that nobody can boast." It's a salvation that's so great that at the end of the day, all we can say is, look at what the Lord has done. And what happens then when one speaks boldly for the Lord is the word does in fact take effect. And for some, it quickens their hearts, and there's faith and repentance. And for some, it hardens them and brings about anger and rebellion. And that is why we see people like Paul being stoned. If Paul would have gone in and said nothing, would they have stoned him? No. They don't like Paul because they don't like Paul's message. And his message is a message of grace. You can gather people from very different backgrounds and find agreement on some things. Jesus said in Matthew 21 that tribulation would come on account of the word. As the word goes out, tribulation would happen. So you can take people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different languages, different people groups, different educations, different socioeconomic levels, and find that most of them will hate the New York Yankees. Okay? This is true. Not everyone, but most. You can also take people of different people groups, different first languages, different backgrounds, different educations, different socioeconomic levels, and most of them will hate Christians because of the message that is there. Because Christians are people of the book, and because they proclaim a God who has a very narrow message, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. Is that a very narrow message? That is a very narrow message. Is it a bad message because it's narrow? It's a good message. It's a great message because it's a message of grace. Thomas Nagel was a philosophy professor at NYU, and wonderfully honest. Listen to what he says. He says, "I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." And yet, to everyone goes this message of salvation that is full and free in a message of grace. I've been reading through for I don't know which time the Chronicles of Narnia, which I dearly love. And I love the way the voyage of the Dawn Treader begins. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. He was a nasty, selfish little boy. And so in this adventure, because of his troublesome ways, he finds that he ends up being turned into a dragon. And Aslan at some point comes to remove these scales that have become a burden to him. It's a picture of our sin. And Eustace is determined to do it himself, as we typically are determined to try to deal with our own sin apart from Christ. And so, as Lewis wrote, so I started scratching myself and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully. But then he found another layer, and a third layer, and he could not get rid of his dragonness no matter what he did. And Aslan told him that he would have to be the one to do it, that Eustace could not do it himself. He could not be transformed into what he should be on his own efforts. Edmund said, I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the stuff off just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. It's a great picture of the gospel. That is what it is like for you and I to be transformed and to abide in, to live in Christ's righteousness. We need our unrighteousness removed, but we cannot do it ourselves. The scrubbing that we do, the cleansing that we do, only makes it worse. It's like a friend of mine many years ago described our own efforts as trying to get cat urine out of a carpet, right? And you take a wet rag and scrub, and it only makes it worse. And so Eustace's efforts did very little, and that's what our efforts do. It's like a manicure or a pedicure or peeling off a scab. It doesn't fix anything. And yet Jesus has the power to transform the human heart. What an extraordinary thing, because that's exactly what I need. And then he makes us salt and light in the world. And if there's something that darkness hates, guess what it is? It's not a trick question, right? Darkness hates the light. So here they are, and in verse 5, there's this attempt to stone them. Verse 6, they move on. In verse 7, they continue to preach the gospel. And then they come to Lystra and they heal this man. About 50 years prior to this event, there was a Roman author named Ovid who wrote a work called Metamorphoses. This is pretty important, I think, to this particular passage. Written in in or about, I can't remember for sure, the same district that Paul and Barnabas are in, and it told the story of two Greek gods who were the Roman equivalents, if you will, or the Roman gods were the equivalent of the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. And the story was how they visited this area disguised as mortal men. Do you see the connection? And part of what happened in that story is these Greek gods come, and over and over and over they're rejected. People won't receive them. And eventually somebody receives them and his house is turned into a temple and everybody else is destroyed. So Paul and Barnabas come, and they do something that is miraculous, and the people are saying, hey, they're like gods, and if they're like gods, and you know that story, what do you not want to do? You don't want to reject them and be destroyed. You want to receive them. And so they proclaim, these guys are gods, and they bring the priest in so the priest can do sacrifices, so these guys are received well. The healing itself, by the way, looks very, very familiar to what had happened to Peter in Acts chapter 3 when he healed a lame man. I don't think that's an accident either. Luke, as he's writing, he's telling the story of this lame man, both in Acts 3 and here in Acts chapter 14, people who were lame from birth, people who, when they're healed, leap up and immediately walk. Peter's healing takes place in the context of Judaism. Here, Paul's healing takes place in the context of the secular world, showing again that the gospel goes out to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And so Luke records both for us to show that wherever the good news goes, it's good news. To the Jews, to the Greeks, as we go to Mexico this summer, as our missionaries that we met with recently go to West Africa, to Japan, to Romania, wherever it is, yea, even to the ends of King George County. The good news is good news. Let me give you a, I don't know, 30-second or 2-minute application from this text on engaging those around you who don't know the Lord on evangelism, if you will. When we start out, we see these people going to the synagogues, right? And when they go to the synagogue, there's a lot of common ground. I mean, Paul was a rabbi, right? He was a teacher of Judaism. And so he goes to this Jewish place, and they can talk about Abraham, the father of their faith. They can talk about David. They can talk about sacrifices. They can talk about all of, you know, this covenantal history in a context where people in large measure get it. But what are they to do when they go into a different culture? They do not have the common ground. And yet, they can't go to Old Testament history. These people are thinking Zeus Hermes history, right? They're not thinking Jewish history. And so if you look at what they do, they find common ground, not with religious Judaic language, but in something that these people can connect to. So in verse 15, as they have been given these accolades that they're gods, he says, we are men like you. We're created beings, right? We bring good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who did what? He made what you can see. He made the heavens and he made the earth. That they can get. And so then in verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's what we see in Romans, right? At the beginning of Romans, we're told that that God is revealed sufficiently in creation that there be some knowledge of him. It's not salvific knowledge, but it's sufficient to be accountable. And so we in our culture, here's where the rubber meets the road. I mean, let's say, I'm going to jump back. Let's say 40 years ago, our culture was different enough that you could have a conversation with an unbeliever and say, you know what, like the Bible says, you're a sinner. And the Bible says that there's a way to be rescued from sin, and that way is Jesus. And people would care just because you held a Bible. Because even if you were an unbeliever, you probably still had one on your coffee table or beside your bed. That's not where we live anymore. There are a stunning number of people in our culture who have no idea who Jesus is at all. And if they have some idea of Jesus, it's the wrong idea of Jesus. And so our methodologies, this is what I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that those words that I spoke a minute ago aren't applicable. We still need to be able to say, we sin, we're at enmity with God, we need to be rescued. What I'm saying is the starting place has probably got to be different with your neighbor now, who may have no religious background at all, maybe has never set foot in a church, hasn't had religious conversations, hasn't had Christian parents or Christian grandparents. We've got to find a different starting place, which is why when Grace Pres was planted, we didn't name ourselves the Reformed and Presbyterian Redemption Kirk of the Triune Deity of Amillennial Eschatology, right? We didn't make our name a doctrinal statement. It's very simple. Grace Presbyterian Church, very purposefully, and at points, you know, I get some heat from my PCA brothers in ministry. You know, oh, what's the name of your church? Grace Pres. Oh, so original, right? Great. Wow, where do you get that? There aren't any of those around. In fact, at that point, there were none of those in our presbytery. But the name was chosen in large measure because of this. For the believer, if they get something, if they understand that there's something that they need, they know they need what? Grace. And for the unbeliever, they might not really understand grace, but it sure sounds like something that maybe they need. Rather than condemnation or judgment, it's a concept that culturally connects even to those who don't know the Lord. And so we were very purposeful in that way. Excuse me. So we need to be mindful of the context in which we live. So Paul and Barnabas say, we aren't gods. And then they use, we're almost done. Let me read this passage from Romans just to make this connection, because I think it's a good connection that relates so directly to the culture that we live in now. In Romans 1, Paul wrote this, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There is, Calvin put it this way, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. I don't know if I wrote it down. Actually, I know I wrote it down somewhere. I don't know if I have it with me. And I can't even remember who said it right now, but it was just so well put. And the idea was this, in response to atheists who don't believe in God. Here's what this passage tells us. God does not believe in atheists. right? I mean, that's what this passage tells us. God does not believe in atheists. He has, in fact, sufficiently revealed himself clearly that his eternal nature is perceived based upon all the creation around us. And there is inside of us not a spark of God, as some would say, but a spark of the knowledge of God. There is something in our hearts that tells us, like, this didn't happen because some eternally existing matter that came from where nobody really knows, right? There's this great explosion and this random collision of molecules, and you, lo and behold, over billions of years, you get really smart people. And yet, when that is proclaimed, the result will be twofold. It will be the softening of hearts and persecution. We should not expect anything else. These are things that go together. Peanut butter and jelly. And beer and pretzels. And bread and butter and bacon and eggs. And the preaching of the gospel and persecution. They all go together. If we will follow Jesus, who was a suffering Savior, if we follow a Jesus who was constantly tormented because of what he did and what he said, and if we say the things that Jesus said, guess what? People are not going to put you up on a pedestal and go, great job. And yet we should not fear doing that because the Lord has made such great promises. He's made these promises. So sometimes our circles receive criticism because we have such a high view of the sovereignty of God that people go, well, man, they don't care about the lost. They don't care about evangelism because they just go, well, they believe in God's sovereignty and that God will do it. But if anybody is motivated to tell people who need Jesus about Jesus, it should be us because we believe wholly in God's sovereignty in such a way that he will fulfill every one of his promises, including the one that says, of my sheep, I'll lose not one. And the gospel is heard through his people in the church, proclaiming good news to the nations. And so while the darkness might beckon you to turn off the light, that is the very thing that we are called to do, to be salt and light in the earth, because our Lord has been so very gracious to us and we want the world to know. Let's pray. Lord, you suffered so much on our behalf. We really have no idea. But we thank you for nail-scarred hands and pierced side and pierced feet and for a love everlasting. We ask that you would be gracious to us in the rest of our day. Bless our meeting that we're about to begin. Help us to continue in a day of rest and worship. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.